Well, it's a real joy to be back with you guys again. Greetings from East Street. Pray for us in a couple of weeks. We've got, come the Easter holiday, we've got a holiday Bible club going on. We're doing a special spy theme. So Tim's writing a script and all sorts. So pray that we'd get plenty of kids in and that the gospel would take effect. Tonight, we're looking at the parable of the great banquet. We're going to spend most of our time on that, but in order to understand what's going on, we're going to find out what's the scene. Where is Jesus? What's going on here? Sometimes you get invited around people's houses, don't you? And when Tim invites me around his house, I know that I'm totally at home. So I'll go in, I'll put my feet up. I know I can just raid his fridge or his drawers for biscuits. And I'm at home. I'm comfortable. I'm relaxed. But then sometimes you go to people's houses, don't you? And there's tension. You know that they're like an unexploded bomb. You say the wrong thing, you maybe do the wrong thing, and it's all very tense. They're going to get angry. And so you're always on your guard when you're around their house. Well, that's the scene we've got in Luke chapter 14. Look at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine, that's Jesus, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. So Jesus, he's at this Pharisee's house. And this isn't any old Pharisee. This is an important one, a leader. And it's tense. The Pharisees are watching Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are experts in the law of Moses. The first five books of the Bible are full of laws that the Jews had to keep. And the Pharisees, they knew these laws inside out. Any problem you had, go to the Pharisees. They could tell you where the law of Moses stood. And they had a lot of power in their own community as well. So the Pharisees would decide who was good, who was bad. They could kick you out of the synagogue. And if you were kicked out of the synagogue, that was kind of it for you socially. So they held a lot of power. And here they are, the top Pharisees invited Jesus to his house, and they're all looking at him. They're all waiting to catch him out. Because this man, Jesus, he calls himself a rabbi. But he's not like the other rabbis of the day. Because Jesus directly challenges the Pharisees. And Jesus is less interested about banging on about the law of Moses than he is about relationships. This guy, Jesus, he's got relationships with all sorts of strange people that the Pharisees would never touch. So he surrounds himself with a bunch of rough fishermen. He's even got a tax collector who he hangs around with, Matthew. And in his disciples is a political hothead called Simon. He used to be a zealot. Not only that, but Jesus, this rabbi, he mixes with prostitutes and demoniacs, people who are possessed by demons. Not only that, there's been reports that Jesus has done miraculous things. There's been reports that deaf people have been able to hear. Blind people have been given their vision back. They've even heard of lame people miraculously just getting up and walking around. So the Pharisees are there and they're watching Jesus' every move. They want to see if he's going to do anything that they can use against him. Is he going to break any one of these laws of Moses? So there's tension, and the tension mounts. Because look at verse 2. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Well, isn't this convenient? He is a diseased man. And make no mistake, this guy's not been invited to the meal. The Pharisees have hauled him in to test Jesus. So dropsy is like a swelling. So maybe this guy had a tumor that was out of control. And so the Pharisees wouldn't touch him. He was unclean. But they think, I know, let's give this guy Jesus a test. We'll bring him in and we'll see if Jesus heals him. But look at verse 3, what happens? Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. Well, this would have sickened the Pharisees. One of the reasons is because Jesus had touched this unclean man. And as Jesus touches him, the swelling goes down and this guy is made well and he walks off. But the Pharisees are untouched. They're annoyed. Not only has Jesus touched this unclean bloke, well, he's also healed him on the Sabbath. And they think this is our day of rest. You can't do that on the Sabbath day. And inside they're fuming. But Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. Look at the way he exposes their hypocrisy in verse 5. He said to them, "Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Jesus basically says, look, imagine if this guy was one of your oxen. You had a cow and it fell in the well. You'd think nothing of taking your cow out the well. And yet here's this poor chap, and in your hearts you're angry with me for healing him on the Sabbath. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. They care more about their own property, their own animals, than they do about this guy. They're banging on about keeping the Sabbath day because they think it will please God, but they lack the basic godlike quality of compassion. And I love the way the Pharisees, they when they see Jesus' miracle, they're just silent. When other people see Jesus' miracles, they praise God. But the Pharisees, in their coldness of heart, their hard hearts, they're just angry. So there's an awkwardness. The awkwardness carries on. But Jesus doesn't let up. Look at verses 7 through to 11. Jesus maybe sees some latecomers on their way. And when the latecomers get there, what do? Well, they're jostling for the best seats. You still get this today, don't you? I don't know if you've ever been invited to a meal at a restaurant. And sometimes I am, and on the way I'll talk to my wife. We got to make sure we sit next to the right people. Because I don't want to be sat next to a boring person. Because if I'm sat next to a boring person, it's going to ruin my night. So you try and strategically place yourself where you're going to sit with someone who's going to entertain you all night. Well, that's what the Pharisees are doing. But they're not doing it for entertainment. They're doing it for influence. They're doing it for power. They want to sit near the top Pharisees. Maybe over dinner they can discuss politics. They can get to know each other better. He can lobby him. So they're all jostling for the best position. Not only that, but the nearer the top table you are, probably the better wine you're going to get. The better bits of meat are going to be yours first. So then Jesus tells them a little parable. He says, look, you guys are making a mistake. Don't sit up near the important people at such wedding feasts. You need to sit yourself near the bottom. Because if you sit near the top, the host might turn up and say, oi, you don't belong here, mate. Sling your hook. Get down the bottom. But if you sit at the bottom, when the host comes, he might say to you, you don't belong there. Come to the top. And then look at verse 10. Friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. But Jesus has even more to say. Next, he challenges the host. This top Pharisee, what's he done? Well, he's invited all the other Pharisees and all the other influential people from town to this meal. So perhaps there's magistrates, perhaps there's politicians. No doubt his family are there. If this banquet was nowadays, it would be a kind of black tie event. No trainers, and the ladies would be in cocktail dresses and nice hats. The riffraff, the poor people, they would have been kept well away. But Jesus has advice for this top Pharisee. Look through verse 12 through to 14. Don't invite the people you've invited, Jesus says. They will repay you. But look at verse 13. When you give him a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And here's the crux. Here's what moves this story to the parable of the great banquet. Look at what Jesus says. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And the minute Jesus mentions the resurrection, one Pharisee pipes up. And look at verse 15. It's almost like a toast. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So this Pharisee, he hears the resurrection and he stands up, perhaps. And he's on, blessed is everyone who's going to eat in the resurrection, at the feast of the kingdom of God. But you see what he's done? He's completely just missed the point of what Jesus has said. Jesus just said, when you hold a feast, don't invite the rich people, invite the poor. And you'll be repaid in the resurrection. But this guy's completely missed the point. He's standing up and he's saying, well, I'm going to be at the resurrection. I'm good enough to be at the resurrection, at this feast in the kingdom of God. He's smiling. He presumes he's going to be at this feast. Okay, so the question you might have is, what is he talking about? What is this feast in the kingdom of God? What's all this resurrection stuff this Pharisee's going on about? Turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and we're going to start reading from verse 6. Isaiah is prophesying about the time when the Messiah will arrive. And he says this, Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah speaks here of a future time when the Messiah comes, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Basically, the king of heaven's armies, the guy who controls the angels. And he's going to come and he's going to throw a wonderful feast. And all the people of the world are going to be there. And there'll be well-aged wine. This is going to be the best feast you could think of. There's going to be choice meat. And amazingly, look at verse 7 in Isaiah 25. He's going to remove the cloud of gloom. A sheet that covers all nations, he will swallow up death forever. So when the Messiah comes, he's going to end death. So there'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no depression. There'll be no anxiety or fear. There'll be no Monday morning blues. No bad backs or bad knees. There'll be no grey hairs or need for the dentist. There'll be no cancer and there'll be no crime. Just an existence of bliss, sitting around this table with the King of the Angels. Isaiah paints a picture of a delicious banquet, which lasts forever, where all your needs are met. And the educated Jews believe this. This was something they were completely at home with. This was as simple as their ABCs. They learned this from a young age. And every one of the Pharisees sitting with Jesus presumed, I am going to be at that banquet. After all, it was they who were experts in the law. They thought that the more rigorously you kept the law, if you could keep all the laws to the best of your ability, then you were certain to get to this feast. And not only that, but the better you kept them, the further up the table you were going to be, even closer to the head table. Those Pharisees were a bit like devout Muslims today. So in the summer, a devout Muslim needs to get up at 10 to 3 in the morning to pray. And sometimes they starve themselves during Ramadan, during daylight hours. Very, very devout people because they're trying to earn their way to heaven. Well, this is what the Pharisees were like. Well, Jesus has got a story for them, a parable, to challenge their presumption that they're going to be at this feast. And it's simple to go through. To remember it, we're going to go through it. I-E-I-E. All right? Invitation, excuses, inclusion, exclusion. Invitation, excuses, inclusion, exclusion. Before we move on to invitation, though, lots of commentators, they say that the parables, Jesus's parables, are the closest he comes to telling jokes. If you go through the parables, you'll see that some of them are really exaggerated. And as you read this parable, bear in mind that at times it's meant to be funny. The Pharisees would have found it hilarious. All right? So look at the invitation in verse 16. Here's a man who's obviously rich. The key words there are he throws a great banquet and he invites many guests. So Jesus says, here's a man and he's rich. He's going to throw a big banquet. And he invites as many people as he can. So if this guy's, not only is he throwing a really, really big banquet, he's not worried about numbers. So in those days, messages would have gone out that this banquet was going to start. Now, when you get an RSVP to a wedding these days, what do you get? Well, you got who's getting married, you've got where they're getting married, and what time it's going to start. You know exactly these days when your wedding's going to be. The bride might be 10 or 15 minutes late, but you're pretty sure. And you know when the reception's going to be. You know when the grub is coming. But in the ancient world, it wasn't like that. You've got to get your animal. You've got to kill your animals. You've got to butcher them, prepare them, cook them. And you've got to get all the other bits all ready before your banquet can start. So in verse 16, the invite goes out. We're planning a banquet. There's going to be a banquet. So be ready, because the banquet's going to be coming. Do you want to come? And every single person who's invited says yes. It's as if they sign the RSVP in verse 16. Yes, we are coming. So imagine the rich man, he sends out his servant to all the well-to-do people of the town. All the rich people, his friends. And they all say, yep, we're going to come. Verse 17, when the feast was ready, he sends out his servant again. And look what he says, come, for everything is now ready. The meat is cooked. The steaks are ready to go. The wine's in the flagons. I've hired singers, perhaps, maybe a magician. These days you get a bouncy castle for the kids. It's ready to go. Come on, the banquet is here. But what do we find? Well, the Pharisees start to offer excuses. The verse said, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. In Israel at the time, if you bought a piece of land, you had a cooling off period. So this chap, he's bought some land without seeing it. And his excuse is, well, rather than go to your wonderful, brilliant banquet, I'm going to go and look at some dirt. I need to check that my land is good. Is it fertile? Who's living on my land? What are my neighbours like? Do I need to build new dwellings on it? He doesn't want to waste his investment. Well, at this point, the Pharisees would have started sniggering. Because this just wouldn't happen in the ancient world. In the ancient world, banquets are what people live for. It's not like that these days, where if you're hungry, you go down to Tesco Express or McDonald's. Food was hard to come by. Most people would live on bread, the occasional fish. If someone's offering you steak, beef, meat, you're going to be there no matter what. But this guy says, no, I'd rather go and look after my land. Well, his land's not going anywhere, is it? It's a silly excuse. Well, the next chapter, verse 19, what does he say? I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me. Well, this bloke's just purchased 10 bulls, and he's eager to get them to work. Now, the point here is, if this guy's rich enough to just buy 10 bulls like that, he's rich enough to have servants. Why can't the servants go and examine the bulls and test that they're okay? The bottom line is, again, this man's making an empty excuse. His investment is more important to him than honouring his invitation. Verse 20, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, for us in modern times, this might ring a bit more true, doesn't it? Sometimes I'll say to Keeley, oh, Mia, well, we're playing Sheffield Wednesday on Saturday. Can I? And then I see her eyes, and I know I'm not going anywhere. Saturday's not when I'm watching football. But that's now. But in the ancient world, the Pharisees, again, they would have gawked at this. Women just did not have the same status as men. In fact, the scholars tell us that Pharisees used to pray the same prayer every day. And they used to thank God that they weren't Gentiles and they weren't women. Because women were seen as almost second-class citizens in the ancient world. So do you see, here's a guy and he's saying, well, I can't come because my wife won't let me. I need to go and visit her family. I need to do what she says. Well, mate, the Pharisees would say, you need to man up. You know. And anyway, are you telling me your wife won't want to come to this great banquet? There'll be wine and beef and all sorts of things for her to do as well. Well, what's Jesus actually getting at here? What's the point of this parable? Well, the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah are like that first invite in verse 16. And if you'd asked the Pharisees if they wanted to attend the feast in the kingdom of heaven, what would they have said? Well, they all would have said yes. They believed the Old Testament. To be sitting down and eating with the Lord of hosts. To have death taken away. To have Israel's enemies slain. And to be victorious. Oh, their eyes would have lit up. Yes, they said, we will be there. But what happens when the kingdom of heaven arrives? What happens when, like the servants, they say, come, for everything is now ready? Well, when John the Baptist turns up and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Messiah's arrival is imminent, what do the Pharisees do? Well, they're not getting baptized. You don't see them going to John saying, well, tell us where the Messiah is. What do we need to do? They simply ignore John. The kingdom of heaven is at their fingertips and they flick it away. And when the Messiah, when Jesus reveals himself, the very king who's going to host this banquet, what's their response? Well, they simply cannot believe that it's all going to hinge on this guy. This young, unimportant, unglamorous carpenter. And this guy's got a common accent. He's from Nazareth, that dirty town up in Galilee. And we're not even sure who this guy's real daddy is. The Pharisees, they want to get to the banquet, but they're not interested in going through the door. They're not interested in using the gate, because the gate that they enter by is Jesus. So when Jesus tells them to forsake everything and follow him because the banquet is ready, well, the Pharisees start giving excuses. They care more about their stuff and their relationships than they do about the kingdom. And that's what these excuses boil down to, isn't it? That's all you've basically got in life, stuff and relationships. So this guy, he had his land, his oxen, his money. And the other guy had his relationship with his wife. See, in the Pharisees' mind, the kingdom of heaven happened after death. So I keep the law of Moses, I do my best, but I also get to keep all my stuff. And I get to keep my power and my authority. But Jesus says, no. The kingdom of heaven is now. It's here, and the king is here. And if you want the kingdom, Jesus says, you have to submit to the king. And you have to do it now. But the Pharisees won't. They won't surrender their status. They won't surrender their power. They won't give up their relationships. In fact, they don't even want to be seen with the king. So when does Nicodemus come? Nicodemus comes at night to ask Jesus questions. He's too ashamed to be seen with the king. We've had our excuses. Next we get inclusion. The host becomes angry, and rightly so. If you invited loads of people to your wedding and on the day you rock up and there's no one there, you're going to feel not only let down, but you're going to feel angry. Where is everyone? So this time the host says to his servant, look, go out now. Forget all the wealthy people Go out into the streets. Go to the estates. If it was nowadays, they'd be going to the food banks, to the soup kitchens. They'd be getting in the tramps and the alcoholics. Go down the back alleys. Get the prostitutes. Invite them to the banquet. And you're going to have to compel them to come in. You're going to have to force them in. Because they're not going to feel like they belong there. In those days, you'd throw a banquet for your friends, and then later on, you'd expect them to throw one for you. So these people, when you tell them about this banquet, they're going to say, well, we can't afford this. We can't afford to throw him a banquet. So you're going to have to drag them in. And again, this would have made the Pharisees laugh. Remember, Jesus already told them off for doing exactly this, not inviting the poor. But actually, the joke's on them. When you read the Gospels, you read that the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who knew the Old Testament promises, they wholeheartedly rejected the invitation of King Jesus. So who does Jesus end up with? Who does Jesus choose as his disciples? Well, as I said, he chose fishermen. He chose Matthew, a tax collector who worked for the Romans. Chose a political nut job like Simon. Legion, a man possessed with demons. Jesus went out of his way to meet him. He even goes to a sexually promiscuous Samaritan woman who's been through five husbands. Jesus goes to the people with no status, no wealth, no power. He surrounds himself with nobodies. As I said, women in the ancient world had hardly any status, and yet Jesus surrounds himself with women. He even makes time for children. Well, why? Because the king will be honored. His banquet will be filled. And if you Pharisees are going to offer excuses, then Jesus says, I'll find people who won't. Look at verse 22. The servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. So verse 23, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. So the inclusion goes even further. This time, leave the town and just go out into the highway. People who are passing by on the road, just grab them. Invite them to the banquet. And you're going to have to explain who the host is, what's going on, because they're not going to have a clue. And of course, Jesus is prophesying here, isn't he? Leave the town. Well, what he really means is leave Israel. And after Jesus rose from the dead, that's what he told his disciples to do. Leave Israel, go to the Samaritans, then go to the Gentiles, go to the highways. People who are complete strangers, invite them to the banquet. Compel them. Explain the gospel to them. And finally, inclusion, exclusion. Look at verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Jesus gives a stark warning to the Pharisees. Perhaps the Pharisees have now realized the point of the parable. And they don't think it's funny anymore. The banquet that you've been invited to, if you continue to offer excuses, you won't taste of it. And in fact, the host will become angry with you. And rather than a seat of prominence inside the banquet, you'll be left in darkness outside. So that's the parable. But what about the application? What about us here tonight? If I called the feast of the kingdom of God a more common name, a name that maybe we'd understand a little bit better, if I called it heaven, and if you considered what the Bible says heaven is like. So heaven, a place where there's no more death. There's no pain. You never get hungry. You're never fearful of anything anymore. And you've got relationships with people that are totally honest. You don't have to worry that people are running you down behind your back. You don't have to worry that at work people are plotting against you. And you don't even have to worry that you're going to say the wrong thing when you're with someone. Because this is an existence where sin has been completely done away with. It's no longer part of this reality. A place where you feel secure, where you feel peaceful. And not only that, but you've got a tireless, indestructible body. Think about this. A new heaven, a new earth, a new universe at your fingertips with a body that can't die. Well, you could spend eternity exploring it. You could explore every nook and cranny that God had created. And you'd never run out of things to do. And you'd never get bored of doing them. And you'd never get tired of doing them. The heaven painted in the Bible is absolutely mind-blowing. It's right here. It's right at your fingertips. And when I say this to people, when I say, well, do you know what heaven's like? Do you want to go to heaven? They say, yes. This place sounds amazing. Yes. I want that. And I've got even better news for you. Getting to heaven doesn't hang on your ability to be good. It doesn't hang on your ability to get up at 10 to 3 in the morning and pray. The banquet is free. But it does hang on something. It hangs on a first century carpenter. A man who claimed and proved that he was the Messiah promised about in the Old Testament. The Son of God, Jesus. Your place in heaven hangs on your attitude towards this man. Your attitude to this king. Submitting yourself to this king. Believing that this king's death on a cross is sufficient to wash away your sin. If you believe that, and if you forsake all other worldviews, all other religions, all other opinions, and cast your faith on Jesus Christ alone, then the Bible says heaven's yours. The Bible promises it over and over and over again. Put your faith in Christ, have your sin forgiven, and you'll have eternal life. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he promises you that you'll rise from the dead. And Jesus says, follow me now. Now hang on, you might ask, hang on. Isn't Jesus going to make demands on my life? And I'll say, yes, he is. What if he gets in the way of me getting stuff? I say he will get in the way of you getting stuff. This king will make demands on your life that mean you'll have to give stuff up. You're going to have to sacrifice stuff. It might be your time. It might be your money. It might be your property. The king might ask you to give everything up, to sacrifice everything. When people hear that, when I tell people about heaven and then you've got to put your faith in Jesus. You've got to submit to the king. Well, that's when you start hearing excuses. So in the open air, when I tell people this, they say, oh, I like what you're saying. I want to become a Christian. One guy said, but the thing is, I've got quite a few girlfriends. And I love having sex. So I can't become a Christian because it means changing that. Another guy said, yeah. I can't really be a Christian because I love smoking pot too much. Smoking cannabis, that was it for him. One guy said, I'd love to become a Christian, but I play football on a Sunday, and that means I can't get to church, so it's not for me. See, people want heaven, but they don't want Jesus now. And if it ain't stuff that's in their way, it's relationships. If I become a Christian, my mates are going to look down on me. Maybe they're just going to think I've gone soft or I'm an idiot. And they're going to mock me. And my work colleagues, when they're going to the strip club, I'm going to have to go to the Bible study. I don't know if I can do that. It will cause a rift between me and my wife or my partner. They want heaven, but they don't want Jesus now. Well, friend, if that's you tonight, if you're making excuses, a simple message to you is wake up. if you don't have Jesus now, you won't get heaven later. Your excuses are as silly as the ones in those in that story, that parable Jesus told. Imagine your life's £1, and Jesus says, give me your pound, and I'll give you a billion. Well, you'd be a fool to throw that away. What's the alternative to those people who make excuses? Well, it's exclusion. What's going to happen to this world at the end of time? I'll do a little demonstration. The Bible says, imagine this is the world. Well, at the end of time, the king comes back and he does this with it. It's destroyed. It says it will melt with a fervent heat. Well, if you're obsessed with the things of this world, that's how you'll end up. Everything in this world dies. The house you live in will one day be rubble. The football team you follow, every single player playing for them, their body will one day pack in and give up. So perhaps you like Messi and Ronaldo. Well, one day they'll go the same way as George Best. You can already see Gary Lineker, he's on Match of the Day, he's all wrinkly and old, isn't he? Getting older by the minute. If you're obsessed with music, well, one day Beyonce and Jay-Z and Stormzy, they're going to go the way of David Bowie and Michael Jackson and Prince. If you put these things in front of God, he'll give you exactly what you want. You'll be excluded from the banquet. And you'll be separated from God, his love, his goodness forever. And you'll know nothing but his wrath and his anger. And that is the place the Bible calls hell. So instead, follow a king who overcomes death. Repent and be baptized. And finally, Christian friends. When the rich man gets no response from his peers, what does he do? Well, the first thing he goes to society's rejects, doesn't he? The street people. In South London, we call them roadmen. These are sort of like young drug dealers, normally got cannabis in one pocket and perhaps a knife in the other. And when he's done that, then he sends his people out to complete strangers, people from different cultures, people with whom he's got absolutely nothing in common. So here's the challenge for us, if you're a Christian tonight. It's easy for us to speak to our peers, isn't it? So for me, I find it quite easy on an open air talking to like sort of white van type people, talk about football or whatever, and then share the gospel. But I find it a little bit harder to speak to maybe the alcoholic or the local nutter. That's moving out into the street, isn't it? And then there's one step further, moving right out of my comfort zone. So here's a woman in a burqa, a Muslim woman. I can't even see her face, I'm going to see her eyes. Well, do I engage with her? Here's a militant transgender activist who's full of anger. She thinks he or she thinks a Christian is just horrible and a bigot. Here's a messed up kid who wears black. They won't make eye contact with me. They've got scars on their arms where they're self-harming. They're the hard people, aren't they? So often we just want to stay in our comfort zone. So are we as individuals truly stepping out into the highways, inviting the foreigners, the strangers, the social oddballs to the banquet? 1 Corinthians 1, 26, 29 says this. This is Paul speaking about the church in Corinth. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul says, look, the Corinthian church, in the main, it wasn't made up of spectacularly wealthy individuals. It wasn't made up of big, important people. In the main, the people who accepted the invitation were people who offered no excuses. Matthew 28, finally, verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus says to his disciples, "You're going to have to leave Israel. You're going to go to the Samaritans. You're going to go to the Gentiles outside of your comfort zone." Well, praise God that he's extended his invitation to us. And may the Lord help us to step out in courage and invite lost people into his kingdom. Amen.